Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty."
Brilliant. Thank you, Keith, very much. We're going to get to that little passage in Zechariah a bit later. But for now, well, welcome to the world of Bible overviews. You should have some goodies on your tables various forms. There's a couple of handouts and there's a little bookmark as well. If you haven't got them, do go and grab some, because you'll need them as you work your way through tonight. There should be a few spares lying around if you need one. But for now, turn your way to the one with the nice colourful box at the bottom of it. Because what we're going to do, just as we get started, I thought it'd be helpful for us to think a little bit about what we're doing, both on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights as well, Wednesday mornings in our growth groups, and what a Bible overview is and why we might do it. So take up that handout with the little colourful box on it, and you'll see at the top a little definition of what a Bible overview is. Very simply, following the story of God's plan for his world in Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And so in growth groups, we're going to do that slowly. One Bible overview in 9 weeks. We're going to work our way through. And there's a little, there's a slide. I think Matt's, you flick us on, yeah, there's a little slide. We saw some of this morning in Judges. We're going to work through each of those little sections of the big story week by week together and slowly take on the truths of God's big plan in Jesus. But on Sunday nights, we're going to do something a little bit different. I've called it Tracing the Threads. So we're going to take one Bible theme and trace it all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, from start to finish. So as Nathan said, we're going to be a little bit longer. There'll be a little bit of interaction. So you're going to need to talk to each other. I hope that's okay. Enjoy some time together on your tables, chatting around the Bible. We're going to do a little bit of that in a moment. Now, for some of us, I think Bible overviews will be quite familiar. If you've been here at All Saints for a while, you've probably done one before. Our younger guys, you're pretty good at Bible overviews because you've done a bit of them in junior church. And actually, some of the kids' Bibles and some of the kids' songs are really good at getting us to understand the whole of the Bible story. But if it's new for you, don't worry. We're going to have plenty of time to get used to it together and enjoy the riches of God's word. So that's what we're doing. Now, why are we doing it? Four reasons on the sheets. I'll give you about 20 seconds on each one. And the first reason is that the Bible is one book. Yes, it's 66 books written by 40-odd authors over 1,500 years or so, and full of lots of different sorts of writing. But essentially, it is one book. It has one author, one divine author, God himself. And there is one plan that's revealed right through the scriptures, and it has one supreme subject, as we've been hearing already, the Lord Jesus. And to understand each little part of the Bible well, places like Obadiah, like we were last week, well, we need to understand the whole thing. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that the Bible itself does Bible overviews. You can follow up the references on the sheet, but actually the Bible contains lots of little overviews, and it does them in different ways, and it focuses on different themes, much like we're going to be doing. So Acts 7, Stephen gives us a sort of overview of Israel's idolatry of holy places and their rejection of God. Hebrews 3 and 4 is about rest. Romans 5 is about two Adams, two humanities. Hebrews 7 is about two priesthoods. Psalm 78 tells us about God's preserving of his people right through the story, despite their rebellion. So the Bible teaches us to trace the threads. Third, only the whole Bible tells the whole story. So Genesis 1 at the start, Revelation 21 and 22 at the end. They've got lots of the same language, lots of the same themes, heaven and earth, tree of life, river, precious stones, light, God's dwelling, and there's a marriage, of course, at the start and the end. And Revelation 21 and 22 only function fully as the closing chapter, not just a revelation, but the closing chapter of the whole Bible. And every step of the way, it points us to Jesus. In fact, right from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament we heard earlier, we're told to expect the Old Testament to teach us about him. And so if we want to understand Jesus properly, well, we need to understand the whole thing. And finally, just briefly, only the whole Bible contains the whole counsel of God. Those are Paul's words, aren't they, from Acts 20. Paul tells the Ephesian elders the whole story because they need all of it to keep going and keep the church in Ephesus standing firm in Jesus. And Paul will say much the same to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, as Christians, we read all of the Bible because we need all of the Bible to be equipped as God's people. And so as we start, shall we pray that God would equip us through his word? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the whole Bible. Thank you that we can look at it and see your one great plan. And our prayer, Lord, is as we work through your word week by week, you'd grow us more and more to be like the Lord Jesus. Amen. Great. So, well, tonight, what are we doing? We are going to focus on the theme of clothing. Now, that might be a little bit less familiar to some of us, I guess, the theme of clothing. And now, before you turn to the handouts, there are some handouts on your tables. I want you to turn to your neighbours and think about any places you can think of, significant places in the Bible where clothing comes up. Okay, so try not to look at the handouts yet. We will get there. Where is clothing significant in the Bible? Go. I'll give you about 90 seconds. Go. Right, let's hear what you've got. I'm going to need you to shout out because I've got a microphone, you haven't got a microphone. What have we found? Jesus' clothes on the cross. Yeah, we might get back to that. Yeah, brilliant. Thanks, Sheila. Yeah. Adam and Eve. Yeah. Very good. Thank you, Laura. Yeah. Joseph's, yeah, that's right. Joseph's robe, Joseph's coat, brilliant. The armor of God, yeah, Ephesians 6, brilliant. Thank you, Simon. Yes. Yes, we might not get there, but yeah. Great. Sackcloth. Clothed in righteousness, yeah, and a robe of righteousness. Brilliant, yeah, we're going to get there. Priest clothes, yeah, very good. We might see them as well. Good, I think that'll do. That's a pretty good start. Very good, very good. So pick up the handouts, and you'll see the question at the top. What are you wearing? Clothing. Clothing always, often tells a story. So the school uniform, the football shirt, the three-piece suit, the policeman's outfit, the judge's wig, the vicar's dog collar. All of it tells a story, doesn't it, about who we are and what we're up to. And it's the same, actually, for lots of ways we get dressed. Maybe it's getting sort of dressed up for a Friday night out, or maybe it's the person who's going for the punk look or the goth look or something like that. We often fashion ourselves according to who we are and what we're about, what's important to us. What we wear matters. And actually, we're going to see tonight, even the fact that we're all sat here wearing clothes, which we're all very thankful for tonight, that really matters too. But what about clothing in the Bible? Is it really that big a thing? And if it is, well, what does it have to do with us? Well, we're going to see tonight that Bible couture is a big deal. And the clue, as we've already thought about, that clothes are central is that they come right at the start of the Bible with Adam and Eve, and then right at the end of the Bible, at the end of Revelation, and in fact, all the way through. They're pretty important. We might say Bible clothes teach Bible truths. So they teach us about the gospel, and particularly, as you'll see from the heading on the screen, how God plans to bring us from shame in our sin to glory in Jesus. From shame to glory. And so come back with me to Genesis chapter 2, page 5. What we're going to do, we're going to dive into a few passages. We might look at a few other verses. Those will be on the screen, but the main passages turn to with me. So Genesis 2, page 5. And here's point one, the holy designer and a gracious covering. Now, I've called Genesis 1 and 2 on the handouts No Clothes Day. And the reason for that is because that's exactly what we find in the creation story, in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. We find Adam and Eve entirely naked together, and we're told, unashamed, unashamed. So if you know the story of Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 1, God creates the world with humanity as its crowning glory. It's very good before God. And then in Genesis 2, we sort of zoom into Eden and all of its riches. And then we meet Adam in more detail. And then in verse 22, so if you look at 2 verse 22, God makes a woman. He makes Eve. And read with me from verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." It's the first love poem in the Bible. And then we read verse 24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, I think it's a bit hard for us to get our heads around this, because for us, nakedness is a very different thing to what it is in Genesis 2. And we'll get onto the reasons for that in a moment. But for Adam and Eve, there was none of that, because they lived in what the theologians call a state of innocence. That is, they were not yet tainted by their sin, and they lived in harmony, a sort of righteous harmony with each other and with God. It was all just very good. And the only thing that they were wearing as such is God's image. So if you turn back to Genesis, just turn back the page to Genesis 1 verse 26, we're told that God made mankind in his image. Let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness. That's verse 26. That they may rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and so on and so on. And then verse 27, the same again, back over the page. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's lots to say about that. But simply put, it means that humans reflect something of his glory, of his righteous rule. So in Psalm 104, the psalmist speaks of God as clothed with splendor and majesty and wrapped in light as a garment. And Adam and Eve are like that. They're the likeness of that. They're sort of radiant, radiating the righteous glory of God. And so in their sinlessness, they could see each other and look at each other without any shameful thoughts, whether about themselves or about each other. So that's where it starts, but it's all about to change, isn't it, in Genesis 3, if you know the story. Because back in chapter 2, God had told Adam and Eve there was one tree that they were not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned them of death if they did. But look forward to chapter 3 and see what happens. So verse 1 to 5 of chapter 3, the crafty snake enters the scene. And he deceives Adam and Eve. And then pick up from verse 6, see what happens. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then here it is, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So sin enters their hearts, and then what happens? What changes? Their eyes are opened to evil and to distorted desires and to competition and to sinful rebellion. They realize they're naked, and immediately they feel embarrassed and vulnerable, ashamed. You see, their actions have corrupted not just their relationship with each other, but their relationship with God as well. And so much so, if we read on in verse 8, we see that they try to hide from God in the garden behind the trees, which is a foolish errand. So now, well, humanity is naked and ashamed. That doesn't mean that their bodies are now sort of ugly or anything like that, or that marital intimacy has become a dirty thing. No, both of those things were created good. What has been exposed now is the ugliness of sin in all its shameful reality. And we know that because actually it's the same for us, isn't it? When our sinful thoughts and our actions are exposed, people find out what we're really like. Well, we feel shame, don't we? I don't know if you've ever had that dream. Apparently some people have it. We're not going to take a survey tonight. But that dream when you dream that you're totally naked in a public place. It might be in your workplace or in the town centre. It's a slightly awkward thing to think about, isn't it? There's that moment when you realise you're actually naked in the dream, I'm told. It's never happened to me. What happens? Well, panic, embarrassment. You scramble to find something to put over your body. Now, the dream experts, they tell us it's not really about our bodies. It's to do with people getting to see what we're really like on the inside. Our character flaws, our behaviours. It's about our fears about being exposed for people to see. It's the fear of shame. And when that's exposed, well, what do? Well, we always try and cover it up. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did, isn't it, in the story? Verse 7, they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And I think it's quite interesting that the human's first invention, self-made, homemade clothes to cover up sin. And in a sense, they were right when they said, look for clothes, because they realized that standing before God and having our sin and shame exposed is a deadly serious thing. And soon enough, they're going to come under God's judgment for that. Their sin and their shame, it needs covering up. But the problem is that self-made solutions don't work. And I guess that's pretty obvious, isn't it? At a practical level, fig leaves are a fairly hopeless thing to try and wear. I bought a couple. We don't have a fig tree in our garden, so this is the best I could do. But you get the picture, don't you? It's sort of, if you've seen those sort of old Renaissance paintings of Adam and Eve and this sort of ridiculous little, you sort of think, how on earth is that staying on? Because it never would, right? Fig leaves are totally inadequate and they're prone to falling off. And I imagine they get a bit uncomfortable after a while as well. But actually, the spiritual lesson is more significant, isn't it? We can't conceal our sin and shame from God. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 tells us exactly that. I think it's riffing off Genesis 3. Nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So just like Adam and Eve, well, it's the same with us. Our sin and shame is laid bare before our Creator. It needs covering up, but we can't do it. So what hope is there? Well, here's the second little point. God graciously provides. Clothes are needed, and God will give them. Here, even in the midst of judgment, God acts in grace. Now, two acts of grace, I think, in Genesis 3. The first one, maybe we're more familiar with, 3 verse 15. This is the serpent crusher, the offspring of Eve, who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. This wonderful little note of promise that runs through the rest of the Bible. But there's a second one, if you turn over, in verse 21, 3 verse 21. And actually, it's just as central to the gospel story. Now, this is after the curses. And we read that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So not a mere fig leaf, a token effort, but God-given clothes that will last. Clothes that speak of a promise. Look, human, you can't fix your sin and your shame, but God will. God will. He'll provide a way to cover it over. How? Well, through the sacrifice of another. Just a little hint here, isn't it? But presumably animals sacrifice to provide a skin to cover over our sin. Just a whisper of the promise at this point, isn't it, in Genesis 3. And we know already that animal sacrifice won't be enough because, well, Adam and Eve in verse 23, they still get banished from the garden. They have to leave because they can't be in God's presence. The problem of human sin still needs to be dealt with. That's still to come. But these God-given clothes, they're a little note of grace that point us forward, even from Genesis 3, to the definitive sacrifice at the cross. So we're going to pick up the thread from there and work our way through the Old Testament. And here's our second point, holy clothes for the people of God. Turn your way to Exodus 28. We're going to look at three little things very quickly here, a pattern, a problem, and a promise. And the first is the pattern in Exodus 28. It's page 85. And I'm going to give you guys a little bit of work to do in a moment. Now, this is the bit of of Exodus where God's giving instructions about the tabernacle to Moses. That's the place where God's going to come and dwell in the midst of his people. We're going to see more about that next week. But the picture is a little bit like Eden. So God's there. He wants a relationship with his people. But the problem of sin and shame means that they can't get too close to him. The people that can come closest are the priests. And here in Exodus 28, we get a little description, in fact, a very detailed description of their wardrobe. Now, take a couple of minutes in your tables. I've put a few verses on the screen from Exodus 28 for you to have a look at together, and two questions, okay? I'm going to give you a couple of minutes. So just have a quick read over some of those verses and talk about the high priest's clothing around your tables. Go for it. Right, let's come back in. And anyone feeling brave to shout out anything? What did we learn? Anything significant about the priest's clothing you spotted? Or any echoes back to Genesis? Ordained by God. Ordained by God, yeah. Yeah, we're going to come back to that in a minute. So there's something about restoring honor to the shamed, yeah. Anything else? It is. It's like, I think we're meant to, yeah, there's lots of bling, isn't there? It's awesome. Yeah, yeah. I was thinking about this afternoon. Have you ever been to Italy? You see the police in Italy. So our police look very smart, don't they? The police in Italy wear like Versace. I remember going, you said blue trousers with nice red stripes down the side. Like, they're bling. And that's nothing compared to these guys. These guys have got gold and they've got a whole lot. They've got all these stones. It's very, very impressive. It's beautiful. Yeah, yeah. Brilliant. Anything else? Yeah, yeah, thanks, Tom. So the ephod and the breastplate carry the 12 tribes on them, don't they? Yeah, everyone is represented. Anything else? Yeah, there's language of guilt and death, even in the whole body being covered over. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Great. We'll see some little echoes on the way as well of life back in the garden. So two things just to notice about, which we started to pick up already. First, glory and, you'll see on the, pick up your handouts if you're following along. So glory and beauty restored. So these clothes, these gloriously precious clothes are there to dignify, to make holy. So verse 2, we saw that. Verse 40 is the same, to give them dignity and honour. And we can translate that glory and beauty. Other translations go with that. They're meant to reflect the righteous glory of the God that they serve. And just like Adam and Eve were made to serve and to reflect God's glory. And in fact, if you look down at verse 36, you see that the high priest, he gets to wear this massive gold plate on his head that literally says, holy to the Lord. And actually, if we were to read on into chapter 29, the verse will be on the screen, 29 verse 21, we see that these garments then that they're wearing also get sprinkled. They get sprinkled with blood from the sacrifice. And in Exodus and in Leviticus too, the sacrificial blood, it's a bit like a sort of spiritual washing powder. It makes stuff holy and like sort of holy white. So we start to see a little bit of the pattern from Genesis 3, don't we? If shame is going to be covered over, well, God-given clothes are needed. A sacrifice is needed. And that's the only way that people can come close to God and not die. In fact, that's what we're told in verse 35 and verse 43. The priests have to be dressed like this when they come before God. Otherwise, they will die. They have to be holy before the Lord. But it's not just, as Tom has pointed us to, not just for the priests, but for all of God's people. That's the second thing, that the priests are there to represent all of God's people. They carry them on their clothes, on their outfits. And the point is they're sort of bringing all God's people before the Lord. And you can start to see a little New Testament connection there, can't you? Only through the high priest and his holy clothes can God's people be holy and acceptable before the Lord. See what God has planned. So there's the pattern. But if you know Israel's story, well, over and over, we'll see that there is a problem that just won't go away. Right through the Old Testament story of Israel as a nation. And sinful rebellion is the problem. They keep rebelling against God, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so from the wilderness times through the judges, as we were looking at this morning, to the kings, they continue to ignore God's word and they embraced sin, just like Adam and Eve had done. And the defining sin in the Old Testament is idolatry. Now, that is worshipping other gods, cheating on God with other gods, with pagan gods. And the prophets speak about that all over the place. And often they speak about that as adultery. So Ezekiel speaks of Israel as an adulterous wife who prefers strangers to her own husband. Hosea, he'll use exactly the same sort of language. And here's Jeremiah's verdict in Jeremiah 3. This is what he says. You've lived as a prostitute with many lovers. You refuse to blush with shame. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? God has been so patient with Israel, and yet they won't turn away from stubborn, shameless worship of other gods. And so we read in the Old Testament that God brings the judgment on them that he promised. And what does that judgment look like? Well, in various places through the prophet, it looks like God stripping clothes away and exposing Israel's nakedness. And remember, that's symbolic language, but it's no less powerful, is it? Here's Ezekiel 16. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you stark naked. You see the picture? God had lovingly clothed Israel in her sin and shame. And yet, rather than embrace life with God, Israel has gone out and shamelessly flaunted herself with other lovers. And now, in judgment, her nakedness will be exposed. And that's exactly what happens in the Old Testament. God's people are publicly shamed as they're defeated by their enemies. Jerusalem is sacked, the temple is smashed up and plundered, and the people are carried off into exile. And so you see the enduring problem right from the garden through to the exile is human rebellion against the love of God. And yet, even in the darkest of times, the thread of promise is never lost entirely. And so here's the third little thing. The promise, God's clothing exchange. These are the verses that Keith read for us earlier from Zechariah 3. This exchange of clothes that happens with Joshua. Now, this is further on in the story. This is after the exile. And we find another high priest, Joshua. Now, he's sort of standing in a cosmic courtroom of sorts. So if you read on in Joshua 3, has anyone got a page reference? Sorry, in Zechariah 3. Here we are. 951, brilliant, thank you. So we're after the exile. Joshua is the high priest. He's standing in this sort of cosmic courtroom before the angel of the Lord and before Satan, who is accusing him. And we know that Joshua is guilty of something pretty serious because we're told in verse 3 that his clothes are filthy as he stands before the angel. And so remember, he's the high priest, so he's still representing God's people, but there are no holy clothes around anymore. They're just dirty rags. And that's the sort of spiritual state of God's people, covered in muck and sin and shame. And so Satan, in a sense, is right to accuse, but the Lord has very different plans. So look at verse 4. The angel said to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." And then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. You see, here's the great exchange. It's a promise, isn't it, of the gospel to come. The Lord is going to take away our sin and the shame of our rebellion, our filthy rags, and he's going to clothe us in the finest of clothes. And how can he do that? Well, look at verse 8. What does it say? Joshua and his men are symbolic of things to come. God is going to bring his servant. He's going to bring the branch. That is his promised Messiah, the King. And on that day, verse 9, the Lord will remove all the sin in the land. And verse 10, he'll bring God's people to peace. Now that brings us, doesn't it, to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to get to in a moment. But before we do that, we're going to take a break for some tea and coffee. You've got a bit of work to do during your tea and coffee. Joyful work, I should add. John 19, just look up John 19. And as tea and coffee comes around, have a look at what happens to Jesus' clothes at the cross. And have a think about how it ties in with what we've seen so far. Try not to cheat. Good, let's have some feedback. Anyone found anything interesting and exciting about John 19? What do we find out about Jesus' clothes and how does it tie in with what we've seen already? So his clothes have been taken off him, and so he's been made naked and exposed, even though he didn't deserve it. Yeah, thank you, Kate. Anything else? It's being brave. Well, I think that's quite a good answer. Well done, Kate. That's great. Let's have a quick, just as we finish up with Tinkoff, let's have a quick look at John 19 together. So turn there, if you're not there already, page 1088. So we read, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes amongst them and cast lots for my garment." This is what the soldiers did. So what's the significance of Jesus having his clothes taken away at the cross? Well, he's being stripped and exposed, isn't he? Just like Israel was before in his nakedness. And most likely, Jesus was entirely naked on the cross. The Romans were known to maximize the humiliation of their subjects at crucifixion. We don't know that for sure, but either way, the point is pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is being exposed to public shame under God's judgment at the cross, just like Israel. But the difference is that the Lord Jesus had no shame of his own. So he was exposed for ours. He bore our shame as he was stripped and exposed. And so whereas Adam was shamed in disobedience to God, well, Jesus is being shamed in perfect obedience to God. And actually, there's one more little detail in John 19 that helps us to see the connection. So the undergarment, we're told in verse 23, we get a lot of detail about that, don't we, in the gospel. Now, that is the very same word in the Greek that is used for the priest's robe in Exodus 28. And it's the very same word that's used for the garments that God gave to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. And that language of a seamless garment is tied up with the idea of priestly clothing. And so there are Adam and Eve and the priests given undergarments to cover over their naked shame before God. But Jesus' undergarment was taken away from him so that our shame could be covered. There's a true high priest. In fact, that's what we find, isn't it? Isaiah 53 gives us that same idea of the Lord Jesus bearing shame, bearing our shame. He was despised and rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, but we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So Jesus bore our shame at the cross. Why did he do that? Well, to take away our shame and our sin, but also to cover us, to clothe us in his righteousness. So there's the great clothing exchange. That's what the cross is. Just like in Zechariah 3, Jesus takes away our filthy rags and he wraps us, he adorns us in a royal robe of righteousness. So here's Isaiah 61. And actually Jesus, remember, famously quoted that very chapter in his own ministry, saying it was all about him. And the people respond, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And he has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." Notice that little his righteousness. It's picture language, if you like, isn't it? Of what we've been learning right through Romans, that we're covered in the righteousness of Jesus, that we can stand before God, not because of our own perfections or our own righteousness, that'll never work, but because we're wrapped in Jesus' clothes, in his perfection. When I teach this to the kids, I talk about a onesie. Now, maybe some of us have got onesies, grown-ups as well. Increasingly popular, the adult onesie. But you know the point. Head to toe, you're covered, aren't you, in your onesie? And that's what happens at the cross. Jesus covers us from head to toe in his righteous robes. And so God can look on us and see us as totally holy because he sees nothing but the righteousness of Jesus. I think a onesie probably doesn't do it justice, does it? Royal robes of the king is what Isaiah is talking about. Martin Luther once told a story, speaking about this, of a king who married a poor girl who was also a prostitute. And the story goes that her life was full of poverty and regret and sin and shame. But all of a sudden, things are so very different because, well, the king takes her and marries her as his bride. And now her status is completely changed. She is royalty. She's wearing royal robes, the queen. Now, on the inside, she's still got a lot to do. She's still got a lot to learn. Her behavior is still pretty dodgy in lots of ways. And she's still learning how to speak proper like the queen. But she's already covered in royal robes. And the kingdom's already hers to enjoy. And nothing can change that because she's wrapped in the king's clothing. And that's a little picture, isn't it, of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. So where do we find clothes like that? Well, not in Primark or M&S or anywhere like that. No, we come back to God and we ask him to cover us over. In fact, we get a lovely little picture of that. You remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? If you remember the story, you remember the younger son who asks for his dad's money and then he heads off and he spends it all chasing his dreams. But before long, the money runs out and he's down in the sort of pig trough, isn't he? Scrambling around for any food that not even the pigs would eat. He's totally disgraced. He's shamed. And what does he do as he sort of sits there in the mire of his sin? Well, he decides to head back to the father, doesn't he? To his father. Maybe my father will let me be a servant, he says. But then we read Luke 15 that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. A wonderful picture, isn't it? The willing, compassionate welcome. The father who runs out when we come back to him. He runs out to us to embrace us and to wrap us in the righteous robe and calls us his son or daughter. It's a wonderful picture of the robes that are ours now, if we'll come and humbly confess our sin and our shame before God, we find a father full of compassion, longing for us, waiting for us. And those are the robes that the Lord Jesus calls us to come to him and have now. So there's robes for now on the sheets, but also robes for glory, robed in glory. So the Bible says that actually, in the eternal glories, we'll be wrapped in robes. And we get a glimpse of that, don't we, at the transfiguration of Jesus. Do you remember, up on the mountain, shining, brilliant white. It's the book of Revelation that speaks most clearly about our eternal robes. Over and over, don't we, those white robes the people of God in heaven are arrayed in. It's a picture of purity, of splendor. And how do they get so white? Well, it's the spiritual washing powder. But now it's the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's the promise for every believer. Holy clothes forever. That's what we have to look forward to. And if you know the end of the story, you'll know that at the climax, we get this wonderful picture of the bride adorned beautifully for her husband. So, and that's it's the language of the church, the bride of the Lamb. Once a wretched adulterer, but now pure and spotless, resplendent. And actually, the righteousness that is ours now, cloaked is in the bride in eternity, will be through and through. We'll be like our King, we'll be like the Lord Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to. So just as we close, for the last minute or so, I want to ask you, what are you going to wear as you wait for those robes? What are you going to put on? Now, just two things for us to think about as we finish. The first is about physical clothes. Now, the Bible doesn't actually have lots to say about the clothes that we wear. There's a lot of freedom in that. Paul and Peter both write up briefly about it, and they encourage us towards modesty and decency in how we clothe ourselves. That's both in how much we wear and the sorts of things that we wear. And that's true for men and for women. And I'll leave you guys to work out the details of that for yourselves. But I guess it fits, doesn't it, with what we've been seeing. Clothes are there to cover us, to dignify us before God, not to make others wonder what might be underneath. But actually, the New Testament gives much more time to think about our spiritual clothes. And there's really one bit of apostolic fashion advice. It's very simple. Put on Christ. And that language of put on, right through Paul's letters, comes again and again. It's the language of clothing. It's wearing it. Literally, clothe yourself. It's got nothing to do with Armani or Versace. It's all about the holiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. Sometimes it's the armor of God, as we were thinking earlier, protective, but most of the time it is that picture of holiness. So here's what Paul says in Colossians 3, just as we finish. He says, don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So there we go, right back to the start of the Bible. Actually, what's going on with the new humanity? Well, a new, renewed image, restored to glory and to beauty, we might say. Like the priests, as that little pattern. Renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And what does that look like? Well, Colossians 12 tells us, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on, clothe yourself, wear love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Wear the love and grace and patience of Jesus. That's what Paul says. That's the sort of clothing that God delights in. It's the sort of clothing we want to catch everyone's attention. Actually, our holy godliness that just radiates God's beauty and glory into the world. It's the sort of clothing that makes people want to find out what on earth's going on. As we stand there wrapped in his beauty and reflect something of his glory to a world that so needs him. So can I just encourage you, when you're getting ready for the day ahead this week, you look in the mirror, you ask yourself, what am I going to wear today? Put on Christ. I'm going to pray and I'm going to hand back to Nathan. Lord God, thank you for your word and thank you that it speaks with one voice right through. And thank you for these, Lord, just this picture of the gospel from shame to glory. And help us to be those who put on Christ day by day. Reflect, Lord, your beautiful, glorious image of righteousness. And Lord, pray that the world around us would see it and want to know more of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.